Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all here. Hope you had an enjoyable Thanksgiving together with family. And that was a wonderful time for us. It was good to be back here. We're in Colossians chapter 3 this morning, continuing in our study of the book of Colossians. And let me just read Colossians chapter 3. We are in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to start in verse 8 for context. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And that is the title of my message this morning: Christ is all and in all. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can come together to worship you this morning. We can come together as your church, that we can gather together and to proclaim Christ, to hear Christ, to worship Christ, to speak of Christ to each other, to demonstrate Christ to each other, and the love that we have toward each other. Thank you for this work that you are doing in our life. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us. Me as the one who proclaims this morning the message from your word, that you would keep me from error, that you would help me with this stammering tongue of mine and this weakness that I have being simply a man, to be able to proclaim and to show your church the truth of who you are. And for those listening, Lord, I pray that you would give them attentive ears, ears to hear, hearts to receive this word that grows them into maturity. Together, Lord, that we would become what you've called us to, in particular through this preaching from this message this morning. We pray in your name that you would be honored. Amen. John Richard Green was a man, lived from 1837 to 1883. Educated in Oxford. He became a pastor, and during his education, he became convinced that he could change the behavior of those living in London, the drunks and those who were into gambling and living a life of misery and sin. And he believed that if he could just work with them long enough, he could change them. He could convince them of giving up the life of bad behavior and adopt a moral upstanding life and be a good citizen, which is really at that time became known as the social gospel, a gospel of behaviorism, a gospel of changing the outward. He worked hard as a pastor for 10 years. He worked without letting up for 10 years, expending all of his energy and his efforts. And after about 10 years, he gave up in despair, and he said, "It's no use. These men will go drinking and gambling until doomsday." And so then he went back to his study, gave up his life as a pastor, as a clergy, and became a historian instead, writing a book on the history of England. William Booth lived during that same time and worked on the streets of London during the same period as John Green, but William's focus was different. While he provided humanitarian aid, the same that John Green did, his message was not a message of outward behaviorism. It was a message that aimed to conform the very heart, because it was a message of Christ. He proclaimed Christ. He called people to repent of their sins. He taught of the grace of God available to all repentant sinners who put their faith in Christ alone. He proclaimed that Christ was the only hope for salvation and for true transformation. Booth wrote in an introduction in one of his books, "My only hope for the permanent deliverance of mankind from misery, either in this world or the next, is the regeneration or remaking of the individual by the power of the Holy Ghost through Jesus Christ." It was a message that he was faithful to throughout his entire ministry, and he produced much fruit in his work. Where John Richard Green gave up and said it's no use, Booth saw many come to Christ and many lives changed under the power of his preaching. And even today, his legacy continues in the form of the Salvation Army, which continues to operate to this day. But it's an interesting contrast. Two men on the streets, two men with the mission of reaching to the lowest. One of them believed that he could convince people to adopt a moral lifestyle, and the other believed that it was only through Christ. And the evidence of the message of Christ was clear from William Booth. It's clear that it is the only one that truly does what nothing else can do. The gospel is not a social gospel. It is not about changing behavior or fixing society's woes. It is about proclaiming Christ. That's the only hope for mankind. Romans 1:16, Paul put it this way. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." There is simply no other message that can do what the gospel does. There is no other hope for mankind. And that's Paul's message in our text this morning. He provides three realities of what the gospel does in the believer that demonstrates the power of God that will motivate you to live faithfully in this fallen world. Three realities, and the first one is found in the second part of verse 9. Paul says, "Since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices," he says, "do not lie to one another." And the motivation, I said last week, was because of this life change that you have, that you put off, because it isn't who you are anymore. And that's where we're picking up this morning. The reality of a new believer is that his old life is gone. Her old life is gone. The old man, the old self, died and is buried with Christ. There's no more any life there. The old man has been laid aside. That's what Paul is saying. You have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. The old man, the fallen man, the man who has fallen in Adam. Romans 5:12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So Adam's sin that became our sin and our sin nature, that's who we were. We were dead in our sin and our trespasses. We lived a life of death apart from Christ. We live a life of sin, going about, carrying on in our flesh, hating each other. And this is a death that would have been made permanent had we not repented, had we not been raised to life. We were under sin. Romans 3:9 through 10 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." So all, regardless of what group you are a part of, are under sin. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one." This is who we were. Apart from Christ, if you are not in Christ, if your life is not hidden in Christ, this is who you are. Fallen, depraved, living a life of selfish self-reliance, going about trying to practice righteousness, some of you, trying to live a moral, upstanding life apart from Christ. But ultimately, it all works out into unrighteousness. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags because there is none righteous, not even one naturally in himself. Colossians 2:13, Paul says that this is who we were, dead in our trespasses. and the uncircumcision of our flesh. And here in verse 10, it says that you have put on a new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of one who created him. This is a reality that Paul had made clear. Back in chapter 2, verse 13, he said that when you were dead, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So we were dead, and then through Christ, we were raised to life. Our old man died. We were raised to a new life, a new self, a new creation. He rescued us, Colossians 1, 13 to 14, from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is who we are now, transferred from darkness into light, raised to life. It is because of Christ. In verses 9 through 14 of Colossians chapter 2, we studied this, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, that is, you have been full, made full, fully fulfilled in what he's calling you to do. His fullness makes you full. It makes you sufficient. This is what he's done. Our head, who is the rule and authority, Paul says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your trespasses, in your transgressions, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. So his resurrection became your resurrection. Having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And then verse 3, Colossians chapter 3, Paul said, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is a new reality. That's what Paul is saying. The old man has been put off. The new self has been put on. This is what Jesus does for all those who have possessed a genuine saving faith. And so what we see here, Paul's first reality is that we have been raised as a new man. We've been raised as a new self. This is what Jesus does for those who possess genuine saving faith. His death on the cross becomes the death of the believer. His perfect righteousness becomes the perfect righteousness of the believer. His resurrection becomes the resurrection of the believer, of those who are in Christ. He defeated death, and through his resurrection, he guarantees that death no longer has any hold on those who have been made alive in Christ. And there will be a day when he will remove death completely. He will eliminate it. And that's a day we long for, where death will no longer have any a part of our reality. And Paul's point here in our text is that you did not raise yourself to life. He says, put off these things. And he makes this list in verse 8. But ultimately, what he's saying is that it's already been put off because the old man has died. You're a new reality now, a new creation. You didn't do this. Jesus did this. You didn't put off the old man and put on the new man. This was something that was done to you. And this is what we need to understand. We are in a new reality now if we have been raised in Christ. We are not what we were before. We are in the realm of life. We are in the state of no condemnation. It's the only hope for anybody. The only power for any life transformation is to receive grace upon grace, which is exactly what we receive in Christ. John says this in John chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The fullness of Christ has become our fullness. His grace has become our grace. This is our reality. We are under the grace of Christ. And what this means is that outside of Christ is only death. Outside of Christ, there is no life. There is no hope. Inside of Christ, there is true life. There is abundant life. There is freedom, a peace with God that passes understanding. There is perfection waiting for us. There is an eternal and unchanging hope in store for us. In Christ, we are made complete because He is the ocean in whom we swim. He is our fullness, a fullness that has no end. He is our all in all. And the deeper we swim in the fullness of Christ, the more astonishing the reality of what it means to be in Christ, a being who loved us so much that He died to raise us to new life. A love that has no end. A hope that is guaranteed. And the more we plumb the depths of the fullness of Christ, the more we understand just how depraved and wicked we were apart from Christ. When we see ourselves compared to Him, His goodness, His loving kindness, and we are not that. Christ is the fullness that makes us complete. He is blameless, justified, clean. And He makes us blameless, justified, and clean. He is our all in all. There is no all outside of Christ. He's the only hope that we have. He's the one who put to death our old self. He's the one who buried us, and He's the one who's raised us to a new life. And so we are no longer identified as those fallen in Adam, but we are those who have been raised now in Christ. This is our life. This is our hope. This is our future. This is everything. And so now, in this new reality, we can enter into the holy place. Hebrews 10:22-23 says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and bodies washed with a pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." This is our new reality. This is a profound reality. The old man is dead and buried. The unclean man, the man who couldn't enter into the Holy of Holies, now can go into the Holy of Holies, now can enter into the very presence of God before His throne of grace, because we are made holy in Christ. This is our new reality. We are united to Christ, hidden in Christ, secure from the world and its ragings and Satan's and its schemings. This is hope. Brothers and sisters, this is life. It's real life. Many Christians, I think, many of us, we don't understand this reality because we don't contemplate it near enough. We don't think about it. We don't meditate on it. We find ourselves living in this life and we think this is all that there is because this is the experience that we have. We grow accustomed to hearing about how Jesus died for our sins, but we don't spend enough time plumbing the depths of the gospel and seeking and swimming in the fullness of who Christ is, of our astonishing reality, our position in Christ, of the nature of our sovereign Lord Jesus, of the creator of the universe, the fullness of God who is infinite, holy, and righteous, who's boundless in purity, perfect in all His ways, blameless in all His actions. This is our Lord who has made us in Him, who's hidden us in Him. We don't spend enough time contemplating Jesus. And we don't spend enough time thinking about our own falling short of that glory, our own intrinsic lack of goodness, our defilement apart from Christ. It's only when you contemplate who you were, who you are naturally, in the face of who Christ is, that contrast, you begin to grasp the reality of what He did, that He would save a sinner, a wretch such as ours. And people, they don't understand their own wretchedness apart from Christ. Man naturally looks within himself and sees his own goodness, like the rich young ruler who believed that he lacked only a little from eternal life. He kept all the laws from his youth. He'd been good and consistent in what the community required of him. He didn't understand his own corruption. He didn't understand that we are like lepers apart from Christ, unworthy to approach the Holy of Holies, depraved, fallen, corrupted to the core, outside the camp, isolated and unclean. We don't realize how unworthy we were. And the question we need to ask ourselves is why? Why didn't God destroy us when he should have? Why? When he looked down and he saw a corrupted man, Genesis 6:5, doing evil continually in all his thoughts and intents, why didn't he destroy man permanently? Why does he let us breathe knowing full well the sin-drenched mind that we possess, going about not giving praise to our Creator and living as if he owes us something? Why does God let us continue as if he isn't the God who is holy and just and pure and blameless? Why is God so merciful to pitiful, self-righteous sinners? Why does God bother to reveal to us the nature of who we are and then to come and give us grace, sinners? An eternal grace, an incorruptible inheritance, a front row view to the glory of Christ, a promise of a future grace to rule and reign with Christ. How can this even be? How can such mercy exist? This needs to be our thinking. We need to understand who he is and what he has done, how incomprehensible this grace is that we did not deserve, that he raised us to life, that he laid aside the old self and put on the new self. It is beyond human language to articulate. This is what the hymnist Frederick Martin Lehman wrote. Could we with the ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, and were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain, the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure. It's an amazing thing to contemplate. There's so much grace. And I think when you contemplate it, when you think about what it means to be raised to a new life, to be hidden in Christ, there would be less going about our day groaning and complaining about our situation. What a gracious God we have. There's so much in store for us. And so Paul wants us to understand that we have been raised as a new man. But then secondly, we are to know that we are being renewed into a new man. We are being renewed. Verse 10, he says, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So positionally, you have been raised to a new life in Christ. If you are in Christ, then your life is hidden in Christ. There is absolute security. There's absolute hope in Christ. That's where we are positionally. But Paul wants us to understand that there is a practical reality that needs to match our positional reality. This is where he's going in the rest of the book here, especially in chapter 3 and 4. The beginning of chapter 4, that there is a practical life that needs to match what we are positionally. And so this involves growing in knowledge. You cannot remain ignorant. You can't sit back and pretend that nothing has changed. And I've said this, I think I said this last week, it isn't let go and let God. There is a change that must happen in our life. There's a practical reality that must be being worked out in our life. And so Christ has called us to a new life. And it is, notice, a renewal that is who is being renewed to a true knowledge. It is a renewal according to knowledge. Now, there are many who think, well, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge brings arrogance. And if it's all about knowledge, then it doesn't reach the heart. Well, this is not the kind of knowledge that is merely intellectual knowledge. This word goes deeper than that. The word that Paul uses here speaks of a deep knowledge, a knowledge that reaches inside a person and transforms his very moral fiber. It's a transcendent knowledge. It's a true knowledge. That's why it's translated in verse 10, a true knowledge. It goes deeper than mere intellectualism, and it goes deep into the person, producing a new reality where their practical life matches their spiritual position in Christ. This is the kind of knowledge that we are being renewed to. It's the kind of knowledge that we are to be pursuing. And Paul wanted the church to have this kind of knowledge. Ephesians 1:7, he said it this way, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of the revelation in the knowledge of him, that is, in Christ. This is Paul's prayer for the church, that they would be growing in that knowledge. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That was Peter's wish for the church as well. And then Peter, in 2 Peter 1:3, says, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That is, this true knowledge is what we need for everything pertaining to grace, to life and godliness. And Paul prayed that the Colossian church would have this kind of knowledge. Colossians 1 verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul said in Colossians 2 verses 1 and 2 that his struggle was to equip the church with this kind of knowledge. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle, that's the word agonizomai, we get the word agony from. He put himself through great struggle, great agony, on behalf of the church and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. So Paul is writing from prison, having struggled, having put himself through great pains, having endured great hardship, and he says the reason why he does it is because he wants the church to be equipped with this profound, deep, true knowledge, the knowledge of God's mystery that is Christ. And those who are raised to new life in Christ must add to their faith with the end goal of being this kind of true knowledge. This is what Peter says, 2 Peter 1, 5-8. Now, for this very reason also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are to be growing in grace and knowledge, in a true knowledge, a true knowledge. And Paul wants us to understand this. He wants us to understand that the new man is being renewed according to the image of the one who has created him. A true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. This is Christ. It is a knowledge that is according to Christ. We need to understand deeply the compassionate Savior who raised us to life. And Paul says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. There is depth there. How unsearchable his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who became his counselor, who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We are those who have been given the mind of Christ, to pursue Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ. This idea of image is an important concept in the Bible. Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And then he says that man is to rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So man is created in the image of God. And this is reflected in several ways. Metaphysically, the human person is a living, personal being. He's active, being with personality, is a complex unity of soul, spirit, and body. The image of God also refers to man's intellectualism, or intellectually, he is in the image of God, in that he has a rational mind. He is aware of himself and others, his environment, and God. He has intellectual abilities. He can think critically and logical, although much of that seems to have been lost in our day. He has memory, imagination, creativity, and language for communicating thoughts. And then volitionally, man is creating the image of God. He has a will and can choose between varying paths of actions. Emotionally, the human can reflect the image of God in the way that they experience emotions. And I call the emotions really muted reflections of God's immutable perfections. And so our emotions and the way that we reflect, the way that we reflect joy, fear, jealousy, anxiety, anger, guilt, and shame, they reflect the image of God. Only God is all those things perfectly, at least the things that refer to the things that are in God. Of course, God doesn't have shame or guilt or fear, but all our emotions reflect something about who God is. And morally, the human person possesses the ability to discern absolute standard of right and wrong. We have the ability to understand what ought to be and what ought not to be. Absolute truth, there's an intuitive sense that there is absolute truth. This is true of everybody. And God has revealed himself to everyone through the fact that he's created mankind in the image of God, and they understand that there is a moral reality and absolute truth. Relationally, the human person has the capacity to engage in relationships and with others and God. And then functionally, the human person has the ability to produce offspring, to exercise dominion over the earth, including the lower creatures, natural resources, and on and on. And so in these seven ways, we see that the image of God that God created man in reflects God, and there's no other being that does this. There's no other person, there's no other animal that can reflect God in this way. Nature does not possess the image of God in this way. These are distinctions that God gave to man alone. This is why the animal rights movement and environmentalism is misguided, because they seek to elevate animals or nature on the same level as humans. And this is why abortion is so evil, because taking the life of an image bearer of God is an absolute horror, because man has been created in the image of God. It doesn't matter how small that being is. It doesn't matter whether it's in the womb or out of the womb. And I mentioned last week or the week before that slander, essentially, which is translated as slander in the English, or blaspheme in the Greek, is actually blaspheme against God when you slander another person, because man has been created in the image of God. It is slander and blaspheme against God to take people down, to tear them down. Racism, a great evil, because it devalues an entire group of people based on skin color or other attributes, which is an attack against God, who created all of those things. And so those who deny that mankind has been created in the image of God deny the unique and intrinsic value of people, and when they do, you will see that they begin to devalue humans in general. We are seeing that happening in our day. This general devaluing, it's what happens naturally when you reject that God created. When you start to push evolution or deny God in any way, ultimately what you're doing is you're taking down the intrinsic value that people are created in the image of that God. And when that happens, you begin to see people lose meaning in life and purpose, because there's only meaning and purpose in God. That's it. And that's why I think so many people are on antidepressants these days and various other drugs. I think that there's a lot of people who are losing their sense of hope as we get further and further away from what it means to be those created in the image of God. And so when God created man, he put reflections of himself in man, which gives him intrinsic value and worth that is greater than animals or nature. And so when God created man, man was in proper relationship. In the beginning, God created man, and that meant that he was in relationship with God, with humans, and with creation. He gave Adam the task of ruling over the earth. Psalm 8:5 says that God crowned mankind with glory and honor. That just means that man was given this responsibility to take dominion over everything that God created. And he was to do so in obedience to God. This is part of what it meant to be created in the image of God, to reflect God's glory, God's ruling, God's honor by obeying him. And to remain in right relationship with God and to rule as he's called to. The image of God, when it was created, was uncorrupted, was not tainted by sin or depravity. It reflected God as it was intended to do. And then the fall came in. Adam failed. He failed to have dominion. He failed to rule over the serpent that came to him, Satan that came to him in the form of a serpent, so he didn't rule over creation. He didn't rule over his own temptations in his heart. He didn't lead his wife. He didn't rule over his own flesh. In every way, he failed to keep up that mandate that God gave him, to have dominion, to rule over. And when he did so, sin came into the world. And sin corrupted every area of man, so that the image of God became obscured. The entire constitution of man became affected by sin. Isaiah 1, 5-6, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and wounds. Sin brought man to the point where he no longer reflected the image of God as he should. It affected our understanding, our intellectual ability to think. Ephesians 4:18, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Ezekiel 11:19, our hearts became stone. And I will give them one heart, put a new spirit in them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh. Apart from Christ, it is a heart of stone. Our affections became corrupt. Mark 7:20-23, that which proceeds out of the out of man is what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, and adulteries and so on. Our conscience became defiled. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Our will became enslaved to sin. Romans 6:16, those apart from Christ are those who present themselves as slaves to sin. It's what they did all day long, ongoing and ongoing, a reality that they cannot stop. And so mankind no longer reflects God as he ought. He no longer carries out the duty of having dominion over the earth. His very thought and every intent of his heart has become wicked, Genesis 6:5. Everything has become flipped upside down. And we have fallen man. And then Jesus comes into the picture. And Jesus is the perfect representation of God, Hebrews 1:3. The radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. It upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is Christ, the perfect representation of God. He is not fallen in Adam. He perfectly represents exactly what God expects in man. He's the exact imprint, the character of God. Not just a mere reflection. He embodied perfectly everything that is God. Adam created in the image of God, fell. The image obscured. Adam's sin brought corruption. Adam's sin caused man to sink into depravity. Adam's sin went deep into the heart of man. But Christ perfectly reflected God in every way. Jesus always did the will of the Father. Adam allowed Satan to usurp the scepter of rulership. Jesus refused Satan's temptations and cast out demons. Jesus exercised perfect dominion where Adam did not. Jesus healed the sick, calmed the storms, demonstrating perfect dominion over nature in every single way. Jesus reflected perfectly the glory of God as the image of God, far greater than Adam ever did or ever could. This is what we are being renewed into. This is what Paul is saying. We are being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of Christ. It is a true knowledge because it proceeds directly from perfection. It is a true knowledge because it's a knowledge rooted not in fallen Adam, but in a risen Christ. And this is God's purpose for us. This is the renewal that is happening in our life. We are being conformed to the image of Christ, no longer fallen in Adam, no longer bearing an image of fallen Adam, not being conformed to the image of fallen man, but being conformed to the image of perfection. Now, we are not yet perfect, but this renewal is ongoing. It's happening. It's happening. And it is a renewal that affects us in all the ways that I mentioned, metaphysically, intellectually, volitionally, emotionally, morally, relationally, functionally. In all of these ways, we are being renewed according to who Christ is. This is an astonishing reality, so that not only are we raised to new life, not only are we positionally righteous and reflecting what we are in Christ, because Christ reflects it perfectly, but we are being made into this perfect reflection as we should be. It is a knowledge that is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him, of our Creator, the one who knows how to create and who knows how to renew, the one who has the power to transform, the one who exercised perfect dominion over his creation. He is far greater than anything else. He is far greater than Adam. He is our Lord, our Christ. We are being renewed into his image. And here's the beauty of it. This is why Paul gets practical here as we move on through this passage. It's not something that you have to wait for. This is happening now in real time. This is happening in your life right now. We get to start now. We get to be like Jesus now. This process is happening right now. We don't have to walk around in drudgery wondering when are we going to ever overcome sin in our life. We have power now through Christ who is renewing us because he's the one who's doing it. This is beautiful. This is beautiful. We don't have to wonder when will there be peace among the brethren in the church, unity. This is something we can be doing now. It began when we first became a believer, and it is happening each day with each trial. There is a profound purpose for everything you are going through. You need to understand this. Your trials in your life, if you are in Christ, if you are hidden in Christ and have been raised to a new man in Christ, have the purpose of making you perfectly the reflection that you are supposed to be. Everything you face, every trial, every heartache, every pain, every abuse, everything that you endure on a day-to-day basis, sickness, cancer, loss, you name it. It's all part of the thread that Christ is weaving in your life to create the tapestry of beauty and perfection that he is working in you. This is what Jesus is doing. This is why we can praise him when we endure trials. We can glorify him because when we have this mindset, okay, that all things work out to the good of those who are being conformed to the image of Christ, that means that this thing that I'm going through. So how can I start now? How can I be that now? How can I respond in a way that is Christ-like now? Because I have the promise and I have the power. Christ himself is doing this work, and he will not fail. Paul said it this way, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. Or Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. They have been created before what? Before the foundations of the earth. God knows what it takes to make you faithful. And he's going to do it in your life. And eventually you are going to walk perfectly in the works that he's prepared for you, perfectly reflecting the image of God. So rejoice, brothers and sisters. This is why we celebrate Thanksgiving ultimately, is it not? We have a hope, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, waiting for us, a perfect restoration, renewal, perfectly reflecting the image of God in every way, reconciled, raised to a new man, renewed to a man, and then number three, reconciled into a new man. This is our verse here, verse 11. It says, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Christ's work extends beyond just our individual lives. It's a work that begins to work in all of our relationships. Ultimately, corporately, it's in the church. That's what Paul's talking about here, the church. And how it reflects the work, the renewing work of Christ in the church. And Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is being performed in the flesh by human hands. So you got the Jews calling the Greeks uncircumcision. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that word without God is atheist, where we get the word atheist from. You were atheists. You had no hope without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly denying God, formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances. In other words, you couldn't do it in your own strength. It took a supernatural power, that is Christ, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This is absolutely stunning. That God is working peace amongst these people. Look at this list here in Colossians 3. It says Greeks, fiercely proud people, arrogant people. The ultimate goal of human civilization is to be a Greek. That was their thought. They elevated their greatest heroes above heroes. They created what they called mystery cults around their heroes. They were arrogant. They were fiercely proud. And they were fiercely intolerant of the Jews. They hated the Jews. And the Jews, these were sons of Abraham, very sons of the promise that they were the seed of Abraham. They were spiritually superior in every way in their minds. They refused to enter a Gentile's house. They refused to eat food cooked by Gentiles or even to buy any meat. And they wouldn't dare eat any meat that a Gentile, that they came from a Gentile. They were the circumcised. They thought themselves spiritually superior to the Gentiles who weren't. A massive division between these two groups. No way to reconcile them. And then you have the barbarians. And this is what the Greeks would call anyone who wasn't a Greek. It was really a way that they would make fun of those who had a foreign language. It was kind of a term of derision because it sounded to them like they were just speaking gobbledygook. So bar, bar, bar. You know, that's what they're the bar, bar, bars, the barbarians. They don't even know how to talk. Their language is debased. And the Scythians, cruel and barbaric people, the most repugnant of people. Herodias, a great historian, wrote of them, of their coming in and sacking various places. They would drink the blood of the first enemy killed in battle, make napkins of the scalps, drinking bowls of the skulls of the out of the skulls of the slain. Most filthy habits, never washed with water. Josephus said the Scythians delight in murdering people and are little better than wild beasts. Tertullian, when he wanted to come up with the greatest insult that he could think of for Marcion, who he considered a heretic, he described him as more filthy than a Scythian. I mean, these were the worst of the worst. And then you have slave and free, an impenetrable social barrier that existed before them. Aristotle called the slave merely a living tool. That was the mindset of some, and of many in that day. But look what happens. Look at this renewal. Christ does what no one else can do. This is astonishing. This is absolutely astonishing. He reconciles all of these groups into the church. He wipes away the social stigmas. He unifies into themselves. Wow. This is what all of the social theory, the sociologists, they try to come up with. Okay, how can we fix mankind? Because there's wars everywhere. All this infighting. We see this going on in this day. People creating all kinds of theories. You know, we can fix it with this. But man's problem is this, or man's problem is that, or critical theory, or critical race theory. All these social theories being produced, and they do nothing. But look what Jesus does. Absolutely astonishing. The gospel does what nothing else can do. It reconciles people who were formerly enemies of God and of each other, hating each other. This is what Titus 3:3 says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." This is who you were, whether you realized it or not, apart from Christ. Jesus fixes this because he changes the heart. He does what no one else can do. And Paul says that you will know that you're being renewed according to into a true knowledge according to the image of Christ because you will see how it works out in your church. You will see what he's doing to a bunch of people who come together and they're from all different walks of life, all different social classes, all different colors, all different realities in their own life, backgrounds. Loving each other. Unbelievable. God is working in us to make us more like Christ. And at the very center of this work is a love for others. It is a love for God and a love for others. And when we love each other as we are called to do, we are demonstrating in a real way the image of Christ to this world that cannot figure out how to fix this world and how to do what the church should be doing, what the church needs to be doing. You can't fake this kind of love. You can't fake this kind of unity. This is something that only Christ can do. And when the world comes in and they see us and they see our demonstration of faith and hope, so the way we love each other, they will ask, what is your secret? What is it about you? And our response will be like Paul's, Christ is all and in all. There is no one but Christ that could do this. There is no explanation but Christ. I was a sinner. I was lost. I hated everyone around me. I hated God. I loved my sin. I loved carrying on in my flesh. There was no hope. I kept presenting myself to sin. I had no way to get out of it. But then Christ, miracle of miracles, He saved me. He raised me to a new man. He changed my heart. He took out the hate. He gave me love. He showed me my sin, and then He showed me His grace. He lifted me out of this world and destined me to an eternal hope hidden in Christ. Christ is my all in all. Christ is the answer. His work, His power, His grace. There is nothing else. I cannot cling to anything else but Christ alone. This is our confession, our proclamation. And one day we will gather together with the saints and we will exclaim, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To Him alone who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." What are you putting your hope in? What are you clinging to? If it is outside of Christ, it is in the realm of death. If it's outside of Christ, there's no hope for you. You are hopeless and you are without God. And I'm telling you this morning, put your faith in Him. Only He can do what your heart desperately longs for, to be renewed, to be made new. It's what He's doing. This is what we need to understand. And if you're in Christ, if He truly is your all in all, then work. Don't sit back. We've got work to do. We've got sin to put off. We've got righteousness to put on. We've got work to do as the church that we've been called to. We don't let go and let God. We work in the power of God as He's called us to. Be who you are. Brothers and sisters, work out your salvation with fear and trembling and be who He's making you into. Let's pray. Gracious God, there's so much grace, grace upon grace. Oh, grace. Incomprehensible grace. How dare we go a minute not even thinking about the grace which is like breath. It's the air we breathe. We spend our days so often just forgetting what you've done and what you're doing. Oh, Lord, forgive us and help us. Help us to walk in Christ as you've called us to. Help us to be faithful. Oh, you have called us to a life, a real life, a true life, a life conformed to true knowledge. We are not ignorant. We know your will. We know your ways. Help us not to sit back and pretend that all this isn't going to end someday and we aren't all going to stand before you and give an account for how we've spent our time. Lord Jesus, you are the greatest treasure of the universe. You are the hope that we have. Help us to spend all our energy pursuing you. And Father, I pray that you'd make this church a church that works. Not to earn our salvation, Lord. No. No, you've done that. But to live out this faith, motivated by the reality that we are new creatures, new men, new women. We pray this for you, that you would be glorified. Amen.
Amen. Let's close Together, let's stand, open your hymnals to number 202.
Pray together as we go out. Lord, now as we go, we are asking for you to make us practically what we are positionally in you. Thank you for this righteousness that you've given us to help us to be righteous. As we go and interact, when we interact with each other in our families, in the church, in the various ways that we gather together, Lord, help us to be demonstrating perfectly, to be demonstrating what you've called us to, this love. That you've demonstrated perfectly, Lord, and that we would become more like you. Bless us now as we go. May we honor you with our words and our deeds. Amen. Dismissed.